Good morning and welcome. Welcome especially to you if it's your first visit, if you've come here to hear God's word at King's Norton Baptist Church. A warm welcome to you. We are working through the second letter to Timothy, the pastoral epistles, and we've now come to chapter 3, and we're going to be considering verses 1 to 9. So do stop at this point and read those verses if you haven't read them so far. Well, let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and to help us as we come to his word. Father, thank you for your word and that we have it in our own language, that we can have it before us to consider and to consider what you're saying to us this morning, whether it's a challenge, redirection, a word of encouragement, a word of rebuke, or teaching us something new about who the Lord Jesus is. We pray that we might hear your voice speak. Amen. Well, imagine you're on holiday, a very pleasant thought at the moment, of course, and you're in a holiday complex, and in the next apartment is another family. They become very friendly and like to join up with you at the pool or in the restaurant or lounge. They strongly identify with you and are very friendly, but you find out that they're all drinkers and they swear a lot. So you sum up the courage not to continue to have anything more to do with them. Or changing the scenario, it could be that you're in a home with a lodger and the lodger tries to join the family, but he's a bad character. He also becomes over-friendly with your daughter, so you send a shot across the bow of this most unsuitable suitor. Or perhaps, if you can imagine running a business, and there are those who want to become partners with you in your company. They are well known and very persuasive, but you can see they will, if allowed to proceed, cause great damage to the company and its reputation. So you stand firm, have nothing to do with them or their schemes. All these scenarios require you to draw a line, take a stand, and have courage. Well, that's exactly what Timothy needed to deal with what God had for him. And so you and I also will need courage to take a stand for Christ today as we seek to follow him. So what's going on here in this passage? Well, Timothy is leading the church in Ephesus, and in verses 23 to 26 of the previous chapter, we hear a group in the church who let their foolish notions run away with them, and it produced stupid arguments. What is Timothy told to do with them? Verse 25, gently instruct. Now we have another group described in the first five verses of chapter 3. What is he to do with this group? Gently instruct them? No. Verse 5 says, have nothing to do with them. So who is in this group? There seems no clear, obvious way of seeing. It's not a division in the House of Commons where, you know, some people go through one door and another through another door and it's all very clear. No, it takes wisdom to work it out and courage then to act on that decision. Wisdom to know who's in which group and then courage to act it out. So Paul warns him, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. In other words, Timothy, the barometer is rising. There are storms ahead. Well, at this point, you might be asking a couple of questions. You might be asking, is this going to be now or sometime in the distant future? And is this referring to people inside the church or those outside? Well, firstly, it's the last days. Hebrews 1:2 and other places indicate that this age is the age we're in now, from Christ's first coming to his second coming, known as the last days, not latter times, as Paul mentioned in his earlier letter. So in case, Timothy, you're thinking, well, you know, these things are so far ahead, they won't affect me, think again. Don't copy Hezekiah, who in hearing of the destruction of Jerusalem thought, well, you know, phew, they're not going to be happening in my lifetime. No, Paul wouldn't waste ink warning him of things over the distant horizon. And when he says, have nothing to do with them, that must mean now. And when Paul says, mark my words, he's really saying, look, there is a storm heading your way now. And so it will be for you and I as we seek to work at our Christian lives. And we need courage to stand firm in what is to come. The second question is this happening out in the world or here in the church? Paul is hardly going to tell Timothy to have nothing to do with those out there. Timothy won't be expecting those out there to be living the Christian life. No, they are those in here claiming to be in the church, or the church, in conflict with and clambering over Christ's true church. We read in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness who is going to be revealed before Christ returns will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. Well, these people, we read, have a form of godliness. They claim a personal godliness. And verse 13, if you just look ahead to that, throws more light on this. Well, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So impostors are gate crashers, coming in where they do not belong. They're tricksters and pretenders. So sorry, Timothy, terrible times are coming to you and your church through terrible people. And Timothy is thinking, well, how can I see who is in this second group? And what's so different about them that they are to be treated differently from the first? What do we know of them? Well, note the first quality on this list is love. And the mark of a Christian is love. If we are not loving towards our brother and sister, then you're not a Christian. Do you realise that? Do I need to repeat that? But these people will be lovers of themselves, verse 1. Well, bound up with every man and woman, boy or girl, as image bearers of God, is the fact that we have a nature to love. And so too we have a nature that wants to give allegiance. So too we have a strongly moral nature. It's intrinsic to all of us. It's an embedded legacy that we have as image bearers of God. However, as you know, since the fall, since Adam and Eve turned away from God, we have become corrupted. And that means your and my moral judgments are corrupted. My natural love is not directed towards God and others, but self. It's become a self-love. And so my allegiance is now towards created things rather than God the Creator. However, a reborn man or woman is recreated. The new indwelling of God's Spirit instills a love directed towards God our Maker and towards others. The Holy Spirit's presence desires acknowledgement and worship to be given to Him to whom it rightfully belongs. And we have a wonderfully reinvigorated conscience. So this new nature desires everything to be brought into willing submission to Christ, our new Lord. What a wonderful change takes place when somebody is born again into the kingdom of God. And if it's happened to you, then we know it and we rejoice in it. We are changed people. But the unregenerate man or woman who hasn't had that experience, who is still with our one nature that we are born with, still has love, but it's a self-love. And I think we can see, if we look down this list, that everything else stems from that. All that follows springs from that font of an evil heart. And one thing leads to another. People who are lovers of themselves become lovers of money, and boastful, and therefore proud, and abusive, and therefore disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and so on. These are expressions of a self-love. Ungrateful being one of them. And the prevalence of ingratitude in our society is a good indicator of a decline of godliness. Because godliness makes us grateful to God and to man. Verse 3. carries on without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I'm not planning on going through each one of those words, you'll be glad to know, but here is a list, one of a number of lists in the Bible. Romans 1, Galatians 5 and Jude, just to say some, which lay out the evil fruit of an evil heart. As Romans 1 says, men make up new ways of doing evil. And in this list, we heard that these people are rash, without sensitivity, prone to run headlong, without a thought, carnal and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. How obvious that is to see in our current age that we live in. And in their unrestraint, they go from bad to worse, as we read earlier. In fact, Jude has much to say about them. And notice the kind of people they are and where they are. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. The Lord Jesus Christ foretold, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God. So notice Paul is not saying, you know, they don't profess to be Christians. Many people profess faith. But unless it's backed up with deeds, it's meaningless. We don't take any notice of that or influenced by that. By their deeds, you will know them. And here, by their deeds and actions, they deny Jesus Christ as Lord. Although they infiltrate God's people, they have no right to do so, because actually, they are antagonistic to all that is godly. So here's a summary of that second group that we're looking at this morning. What is the difference between the first group, verse 23 to 25, that we had a couple of weeks ago, and this group here? Timothy, can you spot the difference? Can you and I, can we see the difference? Well, in one group, they have the Spirit of God. In the other group, they don't. One group, you can expect and seek the Lord for progress and change in their lives, but not the other. That's why Paul tells Timothy, one group are to be gently instructed, and the other group are to be turned away from. In other words, for our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have the Spirit of Christ, we persevere with love and kindness, praying and expecting change and growth. But we don't expect that for those without the Spirit. We don't expect them to grow. And that's being very naive if we do so. We should be able to know how best to relate to each group of people. A pastor or anyone else who cannot tell the difference between a sheep and a goat is pretty useless. So to gently instruct this group that we have this morning is, as Jesus says, to give dogs what is sacred and throw pearls to pigs, dogs being wild and pigs being unclean. If you do so, they may trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, and they will. Well, as you're hearing that, perhaps you're thinking, oh, well, don't judge. But to follow Jesus' teaching, we need to make a judgment. And in fact, Jesus says we should make good judgments. And Timothy, in his role as leader, has to pass judgment. And he has to shun these people. And we will need the courage to do so too. You see, this group are parading evil under a cloak of godliness. and they will deceive many. They have a form of godliness. They are those that profess to be Christian, but like the Trojan horse within the church, they are not there to edify the church and build us up, but to destroy it. So what Timothy is faced with, we are still faced with today. And we have another clue as to who to look for. Hence the reference to Jannes and Jambres. And if you were to look up those two names in the Bible, you wouldn't find them anywhere. But you will in the Aramaic Old Testament, known as the Jewish Targum. And they're also mentioned by other Jewish writers and early church fathers. Jannes and Jambres are mentioned in the Targum with reference to Exodus 7:11 as magicians who opposed Moses. In fact, probably they're the two leading magicians in Egypt who opposed Moses. And they did so by attempting to work counter miracles. And the point of their mention here is that they resisted Moses by attempting to imitate his miracles, thus neutralizing the evidence that he was sent from God. So in this group, they opposed the progress of the gospel by setting up a similar claim to that of the apostles, by pretending to have as much authority as they had, and so neutralizing the claims of the apostles and leading the weak-minded from the truth. Very subtle tactic, isn't it? And Paul gives an example here in verse 6, actually. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. So here's the example of how they operate. And the women here, weak-willed, living carnally, easily led by their feelings, a foolish head over a filthy heart, as somebody said, make these women easy prey to seducers. So these imposters use deceit and trickery, and the Authorized Version says they creep into homes, in other words, secretly entering women's homes, maybe with a view to sexual exploitation. And while this is likely to be true, I think here Paul means something else. They creep in, perhaps like snakes, and so by sly means gain influence in the church. And how do they do that? Well, they gain support for their opinions through these weak women. And through these weak women, influence men. Just as Eve was used by the devil to cause Adam's fall. And I think that's the correct interpretation, because we go on to read that these women are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. In other words, they're very ready to hear from people who are willing to give them answers. As one commenter said, they learn as people who are always curious, even restless. But despite this, they never seem to arrive at any certainty of the truth. And every pastor knows, myself included, women who have question after question after question, and they absorb hours of your time. They love to discuss. The truth is, in some cases, there because they want to discuss something, and you get this impression that behind this they just love attention. They just enjoy the attention. And I can think of several in that category over the years. They always have something new to ask, but they never seem to get there. Well, we need discernment, and we must make a right judgment. Both these groups profess faith, but the second group are not the Lord's people. Behind the facade of conformity, they are the devil's instruments to neutralize and then hijack the church. And we've just given a couple of examples of how they do that. And in fact, all the Bible-based cults essentially do the same thing, although most of them don't try and link up or integrate with the church. However, the Roman Catholics historically have done just that, constantly making advances towards the Protestant church. And of course, any movement is always going to be one way. They draw others towards themselves. And how quickly we are to forget that the Roman Catholics have been the main persecutors of the church in Europe over the centuries. In Kings Norton, I'm encouraged to join ecumenical partnerships, local leaders with those who do not believe the gospel. And so too, there are other movements, whether it's the faith movement, the health and prosperity gospel, who target not people down the street, but target Christians and particularly church leaders. There are liberal Christians who try to be seen as the true Christians, or nominal Christians who think the same way. The latest BMS magazine landed a couple of days ago, and it's entitled Outsiders. And there's an article by an LGBT lady, inverted commas, Christian. And the article says, the editorial says, these are all voices that we need to listen to. So there in different forms, all these things will be coming to a church near you. So we need to be on our guard. And all these are attempting to remove lines. And so our job is to redraw them. Draw lines, you'll be told you're unloving if you draw lines. Draw lines and you'll be accused of being divisive. Well, you are. That's the point. As gospel people, we draw lines. That's basic to the Christian faith, to Christianity. Let me explain the gospel very simply. Those who do not have the Spirit, who aren't born again into the kingdom of God, remain under God's curse and wrath, separated from God. However, those who do have the Spirit have received the blessings of Christ and are in Christ. And the only way to move from one group or one state to another is by the cross of Christ. There is the line. And that's one of the reasons why we have church membership. And church membership is not to be taken lightly. It's very clearly a biblical principle. So, stand firm in your decisions. Draw lines. The world is always trying to blur, move or remove lines. And because of those who, under the guise of unity or equality, remove the distinction between believers and unbelievers, we need to beware. And the church in its weak state, particularly the West, always tries to be something for everyone, constantly trying the new thing to be appealing. The word for church in Greek is ecclesia, which means a called out people. So Timothy, as the leader there, he's a bit like a bouncer. He's charged with maintaining the distinction between those in and those out. He's the doorman to turn away and have nothing to do with those who will end up ultimately harming the flock. Well, I'm reading a book which is really a compilation of contemporary accounts of the early church. And it's very interesting. There's a guardedness of the gathering of God's people, not just because of persecution. And you'll find it remarkable, actually, that in all the writings, there's no mention of evangelism or the Great Commission or missionary work and its thrust. Why is that? Because they're already in it, living it. They knew they were deep into enemy territory, and they had their persecutions. And what did they do? They guarded the exclusiveness, the uniqueness, the holiness of the church. And that was actually its great attraction. And let me quote. Churches did not use their worship services to attract new people. In the aftermath of the persecution of Nero in AD 68, churches around the empire, at varying speeds in varying places, closed their doors to outsiders. And by the end of the second century, many had become private or secret. By the third century, some churches assigned deacons to stand at the doors, monitoring the people as they arrived. They admitted catechumens, that's us as believers, born-again believers, to the opening part of worship, the service of the word with its readings and sermon, but not pagans. And to the service of the Eucharist, that's the Lord's Supper, that followed, they admitted neither pagans nor catechumens, only baptized members of the community and believers from other churches with letters of recommendation. Well, it's not surprising that pagans responded to this exclusion from Christian worship by speculation and gossip. And you only have to read the letters of Pliny the Younger to see that. The baptized Christians, on the other hand, knew the Lord's worship services were to glorify God and edify the faithful, not to evangelize. And yet, this article goes on, in probably the movement was growing in number, size, and geographical spread. Churches were expanding without any of the probable prerequisites for church growth. The early Christians noted this with wonder and attributed it to the patient work of God. The widespread caring action of Christians, helping slaves, helping the elderly, meant the pagans could say, look, here's Christianity's truth so visibly before us. It's embodied and enacted by its members. So the quality of the Christian life. And I think to conclude, we can just see that here, because the next passage, verse 10 onwards, is to do with Paul's holy life. The other bracket, as it were, before this passage, or the passage that we looked at with the other group in verse 22, is Timothy's holy life. We saw that a few weeks ago. And by this, Timothy has his moral authority to stand firm and oppose this group. And so it is true of you and I. Your holy life is the place from which you can stand firm. We see that with the Lord Jesus. He was not a man pleaser. He stood firm. He had courage. He was driven by his desire to honor his Father at all times. For zeal for your house consumes me. So as I conclude, will you have the courage to stand by your decisions, whether at home or church? Timothy, though timid by nature, he learned courage. So can you and I. Draw some lines, make a right decision, and stand by it. Don't accept a profession of faith or even baptize without good evidence. And this passage tells us plainly, don't welcome into fellowship those who don't have the Spirit. If they're not stirring up trouble, then come and listen and observe. That's fine, but not into fellowship. As far as the true church goes, they don't belong. So don't give in to whoever shouts the loudest or feel intimidated when you're in a minority. There will be those who oppose you, those who don't understand and push for the opposite view. When you take decisions, take long-term decisions, not short-term. Don't give in to fear or appease. That never works. Don't seek the world's way of compromise. That is always to yield ground you have no right to do. Have courage to stand against the pressure and please Christ, not man. Well, as Timothy needed to draw lines and the courage to stand by them, so you and I also need to draw lines and the courage to stand by them. May the Lord help us. Amen.